2 Corinthians chapter 5, listen to verse 20. He says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The statement at the end of that verse is essentially the focus of the entire section, and in many ways, the focus of the entire letter. Be reconciled to God. The idea of reconciliation is a restoration of something that had previously existed but is now broken or damaged. In this case, it is relational, and almost always the word is applied to relationships. So that when it speaks of reconciliation, it has to do with relationships. Relationships that have existed previously but now have become broken or damaged. That brokenness or that damage that occurs to those relationships prevents them from being effective, so that neither party in the relationship benefits from it. So a few things can happen along the way when we have brokenness like this. In human relationships, what we do is we pretend that it doesn't exist. We smile, we shake hands, we claim to be okay, and we go on with what now has become a fake relationship. So it's not real, it's not honest, it's not genuine, there's no depth to it, there's no trust, there's no love. And so we just do a fake relationship. You can see them on display everywhere you go. Sometimes what we do is the brokenness and the damage is such that it is either irreparable or it is seemingly so. And there's just not enough grace for forgiveness on either side. Or perhaps there's enough on one but not the other. And it remains unreconciled. The relationship is terminated. And people go their separate ways. You think, well, they can go on, they can learn from it, and they can do better. No, that's not how it works. When we break relationships and we terminate them, then what happens is the residual damage caused by the relationship remains. So the brokenness goes with you, and you go as a broken person. Sometimes the relationship, when it is damaged or broken, isn't fake and it isn't severed, but it just becomes distant and we choose to exist together but not. And so there's nothing fake about that, because you already know that, you know, I'm going to share the same space, I just don't like you. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm not going to look at you. I am going to talk about you, perhaps, but I'm not going to talk to you. So we see this in human relationships, and it's understood. It's really an amplification when it occurs in adults of the same sort of behavior that we see on playgrounds. It's just that it's become older and with greater stakes. The problem with talking about human relationships, especially the broken ones and the broken issues of all of our lives, is that there's no one that isn't touched by it. So there's not anybody in this room that doesn't have some of what I'm talking about and isn't dealing with it. There's no one that is immune to these realities. And sometimes we are perplexed and we are unsettled and uncertain as to what to do. Sometimes we rush to do something, even if it's the wrong thing, and it generally is, and then now we've got two problems. Sometimes we have all of this other stuff, and it just sort of builds until it becomes so overwhelming that we just can't do any of it, and we just kind of run away, relocate, hide, whatever. But all of those are bad results that flow out of inevitable realities. Reconciliation is about restoring, but not just restoring the perception or appearance of a relationship, but it's depth, it's trust, it's significance, it's confidence. And when you take all of the stuff that I said about the human relationships and then you apply it to our relationship with God, what happens in that brokenness that exists between us and God, and all of us have a broken relationship with God because of sin, is that then we fake it, or we deny it, or we run from it, or we get angry about it. But ultimately, none of that leads to reconciliation. It is only when we surrender, when we repent of the sin, when we seek forgiveness, that we find that restoration and ultimately reconciliation. In fact, I believe that it's probably, I'm not sure about impossible because I haven't thought through all the parameters and I don't want to shoot from the cuff or from the hip here about something I haven't thought through, but it's probably impossible to restore a human relationship fully without God. And to restore a relationship with God but ignore the brokenness in our human relationships is hypocrisy. Reconciliation changes everything. If that is true, and I certainly believe it is, and the Bible teaches that, and when he says to us in almost a commanding way, be reconciled to God, I believe this is the place to start. Now, this is the end of the section of Scripture that I'm going to preach to you today. So we're going to start with the ending. We're going to begin with the ending. And so rather than in the beginning, this is in the ending, we're going to then move back to the front and come to the end again. Are you confused? That was the purpose. I promise you that when you get to the end, you may be just as confused as you are now. But we're going to try to do better. If being reconciled to God is the first command, then what is the influence of that on all of our other primary relationships and on our goal and purpose in life? I believe it is significant, to say the very least. It may be ultimate as we consider what really matters most. So how can we be reconciled to God, and then what does that mean in all of our other experiences of this life? Be reconciled to God, then, is simply the title. We begin with the fear of the Lord. In chapter 5, verse 11, picking up where we left off last week, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. The urgency of the judgment that is coming, that he spoke of in the previous verse, verse 10, we looked at last week, is something that now motivates Paul, so that he says, because of the fear of the Lord and the urgency associated with the coming judgment of the Lord, we persuade others. We are going to be a part of leading others. Now, you cannot save anyone. You cannot make anyone do anything. Ultimately, all we can do is be persuasive. We can offer an argument, we can offer an explanation, and we can offer an example that is going to be something that God can use by the Holy Spirit to lead others to the truth. And so Paul said, motivated out of the urgency and the awareness of our fear of the Lord and our understanding of the fact that everything is coming to a final conclusion that will result in judgment, we persuade others. So he looks to God, he sees the holiness and righteousness and authority and sovereignty of God, he sees the plan and purpose of God, and then he looks out here and he sees those who are lost. And he draws the conclusion, because of this, we do that. What happens if you reverse that? What if you look at the lost people and then consider what God has to say and decide what you're going to do? Well, here's what will happen. You'll look at the lost people that you know and you'll decide which ones should be shared with. Or which ones do you feel comfortable with? Or which ones are worthy? Or which ones are like you? Or which ones are going to be responsive? And you're going to base your urgency not on the reality of God, but you're going to base your urgency on the observation of men. There can be no favoritism in the gospel. The gospel is something that levels the ground, reminding us that we are all unworthy and that we all stand in need and we all face the same judgment. I'm telling you that if you have lost your fervor for evangelism, if you've lost your enthusiasm for sharing the gospel, and if you've lost your commitment to living out that which has so eternally transformed you, the answer is not in looking at the lost world. The answer is in looking at the living God. The Word of God compels us, motivates us, so that out of fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He did it out of his identity with Christ. It wasn't something that Paul was looking at God and saying, if I don't do this, he'll punish me. He was looking at God and saying, God is going to punish all things that are opposed to him. And so the fear of the Lord was not a personal trembling, but it was a deep abiding acknowledgement of who God is and who Paul is in relationship to him. His identity with Christ had also brought him into the relationship with the Father, so that he understood these things not from a distance or not from a theological perspective alone, but from one that was personal. If we understand it from that personal experience, then we see it out of our identity. This isn't something that we do. Church isn't what we do. Christian life and living isn't what we do. It is, in fact, who we are. It's our identity. He wanted the church to follow his lead and share the confidence that he had. He told them in verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to give you cause to boast about us. We simply want you to be able to give an explanation to those who are criticizing us. They were doubting Paul and those who were with him. And he said he wanted the church to follow his lead, but also to share in his confidence and sense of urgency for ministry. What was happening was they were letting external issues interfere with that. They were letting mistakes and faulty leadership. They were letting broken relationships and division and disunity within the church prevent them from what was primary. And as a result of that, he said, I want you to follow my lead. Share my confidence. That's why he said, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but we are giving you cause to boast about us, so that you can answer those who are more concerned with external issues than they are with matters of the heart. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outside. God sees the inside. Paul said, we want you to have confidence to follow the leadership we've given you, so that the focus then of genuine faith is always a matter of the heart rather than outward appearance. And this is a struggle for us. We're material people. We are living in a material world. It is dominated by outward appearance, even perception of outward appearance. Sometimes it's not even the appearance. It's just how you perceive it. I got a call one time not too long ago. It's been a while. I haven't had any calls or letters like this for a long time. But I got a call, and the person said, so-and-so is really upset with you. I said, why? I couldn't get him to say. Well, what are you telling me for? I mean, what am I going to do about it? Hey, I got a call from so-and-so. They tell me you're upset with me, but you wouldn't say. That's kind of ridiculous. What's wrong with you? What are you upset about? Turns out that we had passed one another in vehicles, and I didn't wave. I almost never wave. Unless I absolutely know who you are, I just don't do it. And most of the time, I don't know who you are because I generally don't wear my glasses when I drive. I realize that's terrifying to everybody, but that's the reality. And the DMV says I can do that. My license doesn't require me to wear my glasses. Now, I took that test a while back, and the time's going to come when that's going to change. But it hasn't come yet, and I'm not going to be cited for it. So I can't see your face. I can see your car and your taillights and your blinkers. I just can't see your face. And half of you have windows that are tinted more heavily than most drug lords. I can't see that. I didn't see the person. I didn't deliberately not wave, but they perceived the lack of wave as a shun. And that was it. And I said, I didn't see you. Didn't matter. Damage is done. Done with you. Folks, that's ridiculous. And not just because of the way I'm telling it. It wouldn't matter how it was being told. If you could tell it from the other side of the person, that is the dumbest thing ever. And yet, it dominates that which is on the outside. We are only concerned with the appearance or the perception of the appearance. God is not concerned with that. Paul says, we need to instill in you a confidence that flows from those who are looking at the heart, not the externals. He wanted them to see the heart, and he wanted them to understand that God was moving in that way. The fear of the Lord then compelled him to persuade others. It compelled him to share with them in a way that was going to help them have confidence in spite of the people who were arguing against him. And it did so in a way that even when they thought he was crazy, that the church would still be able to trust his word. He said, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So there are some people who are saying, this guy's crazy. He's put himself at risk. He's dealt with poverty and starvation and opposition. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He is out of his mind. Who wants to follow this guy? He says, look, if we're crazy, it is because of God. We are doing it for the Lord. We are following him. And if we are not crazy, if we are doing what God has indeed called us to do, it is for your sake. And what he's setting up is a very practical pattern that you're going to see repeated throughout this text, and that is that our experience with God ultimately is always going to be reflected in our relationship with each other. Our experience with God is always going to be become a reflection of our ministry in the world. Our experience with God is never going to end with us. It's always going to be intended to flow through us. So that if our experience with God is going to stop with us, then it's not from God. It's from you. But this is the first statement of the pattern. So the fear of the Lord, he said, be reconciled to God out of fear of the Lord. Be reconciled to God because of your love for Christ and the love of Christ. Look at verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ is the controlling or compelling force in the ministry of Paul. Ministry motivated by outward appearance and by worldly standards ultimately will fail because it will run out of steam quickly. It is going to always have to be running on good feelings or human energy or convenience or whatever. And so therefore, it's going to fail. It's destined to fail because all of those things are going to run out. But he says that if we are being motivated out of the love of Christ, there is no end to that, so that we never run out. While that which is driven by the love of Christ will never fail. So that when we struggle in this life, in this calling, in ministry, or dealing with somebody else, or working through whatever, or confronting the issues of life, along the path of this experience, when all of that stuff comes to rest on us, the question in the moment of struggle is not how do I change the circumstance or the other person or the situation or the event, but the way I need to look at this is how do I connect more deeply with the love of Christ? There's your ultimate resource. Paul says that we are controlled, in the version that I'm reading from, compelled is another way it is translated and speaks to the same idea. One seems to suggest the love of Christ is something that alters and transforms who we are, but also the love of Christ motivates something from us. So by using two different English words, compel and control, you see it from a slightly different nuance that gives you more information. The love of Christ then ultimately is the compelling force that is at work. How is it that we experience that love? How is it He is demonstrated? For God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul says it here when he says that He died for all. And those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Now there are some who take this verse and they kind of run amok with it and talk about it from a universalist perspective and say that, well, He died for all. That's not what He is saying here. He's talking about for all of the people that He is writing to. All of the people who are a part of the Corinthian church. This is not teaching universalism. It's not saying that everybody's going to be saved somehow, some way, sometime. That's not at all what is here. In fact, everything that we have read leading up to this and everything that brackets either end of this would challenge that flawed theology. So what is he speaking to? He is talking about all of those who are a part of the body of Christ. It is because Christ died for us. And because He died for us and was raised for our justification, we have this hope. And so the love of Christ is demonstrated in the sacrifice of Christ. Once again, here's the pattern. Love is always going to include sacrifice. If loving God cost you nothing, demands from you nothing, transforms you not one iota, then what good is it? You say, well, you know, I was pretty good specimen when I came along. No, you weren't. You were terrible. You were an object of wrath. You were destined for hell. No. And you were prideful, obviously. So no, that is not true. That is not what this is about. The love of Christ is demonstrated through sacrifice, meaning that our connection to Christ and the love that He has infused into our lives is also going to be expressed through what? Through sacrifice. Love God, love others. Is this not the greatest command? Love God, love others. It denies selfishness, it denies self-centeredness, it denies our own way, and it distances us from the sinful nature that He has redeemed us from and reconciled us out of. Through our identity then with the death of Christ, we are enabled to live for Christ rather than self. Maybe if we spent more time focused on our identity with His death, and less time looking for practical ways that we can enhance our lives, we might understand more deeply the significance of the cross. Paul said, the love of Christ controls me and it compels me, so that he was motivated out of the love that Jesus had shared into his life. Thirdly, verse 16. So that we are a new creation. This is the theme verse for the series, New Creation. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard Him thus no longer. Because of the identity with Christ, we view life differently. We're not focused on the material, but the spiritual and the eternal. Paul says that we even regarded Christ that way. Remember, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He was one who denied the resurrection of Jesus, who did not believe that he was the Messiah. He was there attending the stoning of Stephen that set off the firestorm of oppression that would soon follow. But it wasn't long before God got his attention on the road to Damascus. And so he reminds them, as he even testifies and confesses on his own, that we once regarded Christ from the flesh. But we don't do that anymore. That's not what motivates us. From now on, then, we will regard no one according to the flesh, even though we even sought to regard Christ that way. Look at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. So to be in Christ is to become new. What is old is gone. Everything has become different or transformed. We experience this progressive transformation that ultimately ends with the fulfillment of our final purpose. Sometimes it's better to get new than to fix old. Now, not always, but sometimes. Sometimes new is better. Years ago, when some of you remember, I served as a member of the board of trustees at Southern Seminary, and Southern was going through a major upheaval. 82% of the staff either quit or were fired because of bad theology. They were teaching the generations of pastors and leaders that were going to be serving the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention something other than orthodox doctrine that was consistent with an inerrant Bible. I was part of that. Proudly so, I might add. And during those days, it was very, very difficult, very hard. And I remember while I was part of that, we were going through that great upheaval and struggle, that there was a lot of uncertainty and fear, a lot of bad feelings and a lot of bad blood. People were really being drawn in one direction or the other and chose up sides. And that was true on campus with students. It was true with pastors across the convention, and letters and phone calls and things that we got. It was a very, very hard time. But during that time, Dr. Moeller, who was the president, invited Adrian Rogers to come and speak to the school and to the trustees. And Adrian Rogers was, there's just not anybody else in our generation that has had the influence on our denomination that is greater than him. And what was so wonderful about Adrian Rogers was he was just brilliant. He wasn't someone who simply had great leadership skill. He had warmth and a genuineness to his personality that made him approachable by anyone. And he sat with a group of us in the living room of Al Mohler's house, and I asked him, I said, what can we do to restore this institution to its former greatness and to ensure that it has the ability to teach and train the next generations of church leaders? He said, sometimes the only way to fix a ship is to jack it up and drive another ship under it. He said, that would be my recommendation. That's actually what we were doing. 5 years later, he came back. And he congratulated the staff and the students and the trustees for driving a new ship under it. God didn't take you and fix you. God made you new. He didn't heal your broken heart. He gave you a new heart. Your old heart was rock hard. It was a stone. The prophet predicted it long ago that the day will come when the Messiah arrives, and he will take out of us the heart of stone, and he will put into us a heart of flesh, one that is living and eternal. We are new creations. Yes, we still live in the old one. We still live among the old stuff. But we are being changed and transformed. And every little bit of transformation that we experience, that we are experiencing right now in this moment, as the Holy Spirit is applying it to our hearts and our minds and our lives, every bit of transformation that is taking place in us is little more than just a prelude of what is to come. It is a foretaste of that which is still going to be. And we will keep doing that, being transformed from one degree of God's glory to another until Jesus comes again or we go to Him. And when that happens, then we realize fully that which is promised here. You are a new creation now. Don't be satisfied with living out of the old one. Progressive transformation then ultimately ends in the fulfillment of our purpose, so that now it's expressed through our lives. In verse 18, he says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." We are ambassadors for Christ. We now are representatives. We are those who will share and lead and do the things that speak to and draw others to Christ. All of the hope and promise of the gospel is from God, for He has reconciled us to Himself through Christ. So God has given us hope and promise. He has given us peace and assurance. That's why He says all this is from God, meaning that we are utterly and completely dependent on what God has done by His grace through Jesus Christ. So that faith, even the very ability to believe Him, has been given to us that we may embrace this wonderful gift of life. But it is to His glory. God doesn't make us new creations so that we can say, "Look at my shiny new creation." We do this so that we can say, "Praise God, for He alone is worthy." Not only has He changed us, but He has given us the opportunity to participate in the message of change to a world around us. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation to share the hope of salvation and all that that represents. Look at the latter part of verse 18. "For He's reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. To us, not to us, Paul and the other apostles, to us, all believers in the Corinthian church, to us, every member of Temple Baptist Church, we have been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. But what do? More often than not, we see church as something that benefits us. We see it as obliging to us. We see it as something that serves us. We see it as something that fits well in the system of the world around us. And we forget all about the reality that we exist for the glory of God and that we are called to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation, seeing people's lives reconciled to God so that they in turn can be reconciled to one another, so that others will see this opportunity for reconciliation. You say, "Well, I don't even know where to begin." Let me tell you where to start. Start with the people that are already in your life that you know are lost. Start with the people that are struggling and hurting and are looking for their way. Well, it just seems like some sort of platitude. Tell them to trust Jesus. If you're not going to tell them, then who will? Bring them to church with you. "Well, if I do that, then I'll have to go every week." Yes, you will. So bring them to church with you. "Well, if I do that, I'm going to have to change the way I talk when I'm around them." Yes, you will. It's about time. "Well, if I do that, then I'm going to have to curtail some of my other, you know, recreational activities." Do that too. Or don't. You know, be true or be a lie. It's up to you. "Well, you could sugarcoat it a little." No, I can't. How long have we been doing this? Do you even know me? You think it doesn't hurt me too? When we look at the gravity of what we're talking about with relationship to the gospel and the reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation to which God has called us, and then we ignore everything while spending so much time, resources, and energy on meaninglessness. You get a lot of opportunities. Start with the people you know, people you're related to. If it challenges you, then change. If it's not something that you need to change, help them to understand that. Maybe they've got a skewed view of what it means to be a Christian. A lot of people do. You can get involved in church. There are places of service and ministry where you can share the gospel and where you can be involved in serving others. There are lots of opportunities. You can be a part of Operation Christmas Child, knowing that the gospel will be shared with every child who receives a box that comes from this church. What other way are you going to share the gospel with over 500 children that you can never see or know? You can be a part of participating in things like Fall Festival. Last year we didn't make assignments and we didn't do training. You saw an announcement at the beginning because we're going to do a training this year. And you know why? Because we couldn't get any of you to sign up. So what do? Well, we just hoped you showed up, and you did. And then we did it on the fly. It's a terrible way to do things. Make a commitment, for crying out loud. It's 2 hours out of one day. Give me a break. There are lots and lots and lots of opportunities, but we have already convinced ourselves that we don't have any margin left in our lives. And that may in fact be true, but it's because you have filled it up with something that doesn't matter. And you have denied that which matters most. He has reconciled us. And He is working that out through us. And He has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He says in verse 20 then, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The conclusion reveals our new identity as ambassadors for Christ. God is working through believers to make His appeal of grace to the world. You're it. We are it. We are the only way the world will know. I was reading today in the Sunday school material that we are using with Gospel Project. And the Tower of Babel was the confusion of language. Currently today, the Bible has been translated into over 2,500 languages. Over 2,500 language groups have printed text of Scripture or portions of Scripture at their disposal. But how many language groups are there in the world? Over 7,000. There are still 5,500 people groups that have no written witness of God's Word. He has called us to be ambassadors for Christ, to carry the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation to a world that is lost. This is who we are. And why is it? Because it all started with that simple command: be reconciled to God. So, how about you? Are you tired of fake relationships? Are you tired of broken ones? Are you tired of silliness and playground mentality? If so, come back to the cross. Experience new the love of Christ. And it will change you in a way that nothing else can. Reset the course. Don't just follow the rut. You can climb out. God has a plan and a purpose, and He wants to use you to share the gospel with somebody else.